So we are entering Holy Week, a church observance that is richly steeped in tradition. The Christian church has, over the centuries, found all sorts of unique ways to observe these next days. Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, Holy Wednesday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and of course Holy Saturday. And over these years that I've been in this congregation, we've marked this week in a variety of different ways in an attempt to explore a little bit of that tradition. And this year we'll be observing Maundy Thursday and Good Friday with special services. And we've done that regularly in the past. But we're going to do something a bit unusual on Holy Tuesday, or as it's called in some parts of the church, Great Tuesday. No, we are not going to do the traditional reading of the parable of the 10 virgins found at the beginning of Matthew chapter 25, nor will we read the second half of Mark's gospel at 9 a.m. and the first third of Luke's gospel at 12 o'clock and the second third of Luke's gospel at 3 o'clock like they would in, say, the Eastern Orthodox Church. Nor will we be meditating on Isaiah 49 or the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or a portion of John chapter 12 as the folks who put together the lectionary would advise us to do. Nope. We're going to have a movie night here at the church. Which I have to admit sounds a lot less grand than those other more traditional approaches. Nonetheless, we thought there might be some life in reflecting together in this, I guess, non-traditional way. And who knows, maybe it'll become a tradition. Traditions all have to start somewhere. On Tuesday evening at 7 o'clock, we're going to take the opportunity to watch the film Risen. That's a picture that showed in the theater about a year ago. It's a film that chronicles the life of Jesus at the end of Jesus' life in a kind of a different way. It starts with Jesus' crucifixion and in the days immediately following, and it's told through the eyes of an ambitious Roman army officer by the name of Clavius, who's ably played by Joseph Fiennes. And if Clavius is first required to oversee the burial of Jesus' body, and then, of course, he's commissioned to find out what happened to it when it disappears. So there are clearly some elements in this show that resonate with this important week of our church year. And we're hoping that we might, after watching it together, have a little bit of conversation about what we find there. I previewed the movie with Diane, and we think it's going to be a good evening. So if you can join us, please do, Tuesday night, 7 p.m. Feel free to bring a friend. We do not charge admission. Actually, we cannot charge admission, and we're not. Like many of you, I love a good movie. And in fact, as I've explained here before, I actually even love a bad movie. I appreciate good writing and clever cinematography and skillful editing and actors practicing their craft well and the subtleties of wise direction. But as I've indicated before, I also say there's nothing wrong with a good car chase, an explosion, a pratfall, or a monster emerging from a spacecraft. I'm flexible. I just like to be entertained. And there are lots of different genres of film that catch my eye. I'm always up for a thriller. I enjoy a convoluted mystery, a good comedy. I appreciate drama, a period piece, and others. There are all sorts of variations on those forms. There are cross-genres like the comedy-drama, the action-thriller, and then there's sub-genres, the romantic comedy, the mystery-thriller. And of course, then there's a whole other way of categorizing films by story type. There's the rags-to-riches story type, the overcoming-the-monster story, the voyage-and-return story, the quest, the rebirth, the tragedy, and so on. There's dozens of these categories. But I'd like this morning to draw your attention to a particular story type, the mistaken identity film. In a mistaken identity movie, everything hinges on the main character being erroneously identified by one or more of the other characters as being someone that he or she isn't. They're thought to be someone that they're not. which brings about an intriguing confusion and plot twists, and sometimes humor ensues. Depends on the film. There are lots of these shows around, and I made reference to one in a sermon here last year when we were doing the Believe study together. You remember that was the flick Galaxy Quest, an admittedly lowbrow science fiction comedy about a group of actors who are mistaken for being spacefaring heroes, the fun being in how we see in all their flaws that they're not heroes, and the twist being that through circumstance and each actor's eventual rediscovery of their essential personal character, that they indeed become the heroes that they were initially mistaken for. One of the classics of this story type, of course, is Hitchcock's North by Northwest. In North by Northwest, we meet a character played by Cary Grant, who is an advertising executive who is mistaken to be some sort of a spy by some people, and all through the film, he is pursued, and we're not sure why until later on. They're all out to get him. It's a brilliant show. It's one of the great American movies, I think. And it uses humor against the backdrop of danger really, really well. Cary Grant's very good in his role. And yes, I felt that God called me to watch it again in preparation for this sermon. So that was my Friday afternoon. Another one I really enjoyed was the Coen brothers film, The Big Lebowski. You can find it on the Internet Movie Database, which, yes, I do have that app on my phone. I really love movies. It describes the show as being about the dude Lebowski, who is, and I quote, mistaken for a millionaire Lebowski and is seeking restitution for his ruined rug and enlists his bowling buddies to help get it. That really is the plot. And obviously your mileage may vary, but I found it enormously funny. That he has this mistaken identification that wreaks confusion and calamity in his life. And he's a rather bizarre figure, the dude Lebowski, but he's rather sympathetically played by Jeff Bridges, and he does it very, very well. Another mistaken identity show that's well known for getting under the skin of at least some Christians is the film The Life of Brian. And that's a comedy by the irrepressible Monty Python troupe, and it's set in New Testament times, about a most ordinary soul named, quite ludicrously in the context of first century Judea, Brian. And he spends his life constantly being mistaken for Jesus. And while I can appreciate why others might not appreciate the show, it's not everybody's cup of tea, I know that. Humor is personal. I actually found it kind of interesting, as in the absurdity of the story, and it is absurd. Some interesting theological and social themes are, I think, rather insightfully revealed. And ironically, the central conceit of this film, this mistaken identity, this misunderstanding of who the main character Brian really is and who he really isn't, I would argue that this is a critical dynamic of our Bible reading from Matthew chapter 21. This description of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on what we celebrate today as Palm Sunday. It's a key Palm Sunday question, I think. Just who is this person riding into the great city of Jerusalem? And I wonder, perhaps, have we mistaken him for someone else? As we've been journeying through the season of Lent this year, we've been looking at the gospel stories and trying to get a handle on Jesus, trying to figure out what it is that he wants, who he is. In some way, learn Jesus' way, discern what he's trying to teach us. And I think it's fair to say that we've seen that he often comes at things a bit, sometimes a lot, differently than we do. This week, we've moved back to where we started, back to Matthew's gospel. And this is after a month of grappling through the intricacies of John's gospel. We've now come back to Matthew chapter 21. And at the end of the chapter before it, we're told that Jesus and his disciples are leaving Jericho, which is about 25 kilometers north and to the east of Jerusalem. And they're, so they're traveling on a road that has a reputation for being a bit dangerous. I think Jesus set the parable of the Good Samaritan on that road just for that reason. And my guess is that there's probably some relief felt as they were getting nearer the capital city. As you heard in the Bible reading for this morning, Jesus and his followers arrive at Bethphage, which is something like 5 kilometers outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus sends a pair of his disciples to collect a donkey and a colt that he seems to know are waiting for him, and to bring those two animals back. He also tells them exactly what to say if someone were to question their actions. And sure enough, the events unfold just as Jesus told them they would. Matthew rather helpfully tells us that this action aligns quite well with the prophecies found in both Isaiah and Zechariah, prophecies that relate to none other than the Messiah. Now, Messiah. Remember that that word Messiah is a Hebrew word that means anointed one. Translate that into Greek and it becomes Christos. And that probably rings a bell. Because eventually, not immediately, but eventually, that term became appended to Jesus' name. Hence, Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. The Messiah Jesus. Within Judaism at the time of Jesus, the Messiah was understood to be the true heir to the now 1,000 years gone King David. Someone through whom God would rescue Israel. People who understood themselves to be God's people. There were all sorts of expectations about this Messiah figure. People believed and hoped for a range of different things when they got to thinking about the Messiah. Anyway, now back to the story. The disciples returned with the donkey and the colt. They put their cloaks on the animals' backs, and Jesus gets on one of them, and they all head into Jerusalem. Now, it's just before Passover, so you know that the city is positively crammed with pilgrims, many of whom would be from Galilee, Jesus' home turf. And you can bet the family farm that the people celebrating Passover, a Jewish festival commemorating how God freed the Jewish people from slavery, from cruel captivity in Egypt, people presently living under an occupying power who was not averse to crushing out all opposition to maintain peace and justice. Rome was all about peace and justice. Their peace, their justice. Always important to know how others define what we think are common terms. But you can be sure that there was no small amount of nationalistic sentiment in the air. It's a highly emotional moment in what's a really volatile environment. The crowd spies Jesus nearing the city, and it's on. The crowd in front of him and the crowd behind him begin to loudly celebrate his arrival. Why did they do that? Well, in part because those Galilean pilgrims, they know about him. And at least some others in Jerusalem have heard of this character. The latest in a long string of supposed messiahs. And they're wondering, could this finally be the one? Some people put cloaks on the road to mark his passage by, which is oddly reminiscent of an act of loyalty found in 2 Kings chapter 9, when the crowd declare loyalty to a new king over the old one. Others in the crowd are cutting palm branches and they're waving them, a low-tech first century Judean equivalent of waving the national flag. And this too has some historical baggage, would remind people of how Judas Maccabeus, some 200 years before, had driven out the nation's oppressors, initiating, yes, a new line of kings. Oh, to have a new king. And the crowd then had welcomed Maccabeus into the holy city, waving palm branches. So we read about the crowd shouting, calling out the word Hosanna, which means save us. Hosanna, save us, son of David. There's the oh so important King David mentioned again. They call out, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. A welcome for pilgrims right out of Psalm 118, our psalm for today. And Matthew notes that as Jesus entered the city, the whole place was in turmoil. That word turmoil, it's the Greek word psio, which means to be shaking, agitated. The whole city was trembling. It's a powder keg there. And the people are asking, asking excitedly, who is this? Go back to Jesus' earlier ministry, five chapters before in this gospel. Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? Remember that? And he gets a range of responses. All of them are a little off, close but no cigar. And he then asks, well, who do you say I am? And Peter declares, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. To which Jesus quickly replies, God bless you, Simon, son of Jonah. You didn't get that answer out of books or from teachers. God revealed this to you. Peter, you're my rock. And on this rock, on which I'll put together my church, and not even the gates of hell will be able to stand against it. And then you'll remember, quite strangely, he swears his disciples to secrecy. He makes them promise that they wouldn't tell anyone then that he was the Messiah. But that was then, and this is now. And the crowds are welcoming Jesus just like they might greet the long-hoped-for Messiah. In the final verse, the crowds answer that question, who is this, by saying, he is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Remember, there's lots of Galilean pilgrims in that crowd. And they are saying quite proudly, this is our guy. This is a prophet from our home in Nazareth. The crowd's actions and welcome indicate that they are thinking he just might be the one they've been waiting and waiting and waiting for, a new king who will finally free them from this oppression and this humiliation. No, he's the Messiah, all right. The problem is that they've mistaken him for a Messiah that they were expecting, that they thought they would need, instead of the one God actually sent. These are people who are worn down. They're crushed. They're tired of having their noses shoved in the fact that the Romans were running the show. And they wanted someone to free them. They wanted someone to save them. And so, yes, God sent someone to free them. But my impression is they thought Jesus was going to be someone else. They were looking for a Messiah to bring them political independence, a king to vindicate them in the eyes of the world. And yes, God sent them a king who would vindicate them. Another way of saying that is to justify them. But justify them in the eyes of God. It'll be a long week for the people of Jerusalem. It'll be a long week for Jesus. But this week is the centerpiece. It is the culmination of each of the four gospel stories. Don't get me wrong, other parts of the Gospels are vitally important. But it's all intertwined with this week. They're only told because of this week. A week filled with misunderstanding as the people, and I would say even the disciples, struggle to come to terms with Jesus' identity. Who is this? We still ask that question today, and we're still tempted to supply our answers in much the same way they did in Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. Who are you expecting in this Jesus, this prophet from Nazareth in Galilee? What do you want of him? What do you want him to do for you? Clean political house? Fix the world? In Risen, the film we'll be seeing Tuesday evening. In an early part of the movie, there's a scene just after the crucifixion that shows the Roman governor Pontius Pilate and the tribune Clavius relaxing in a bath. They're winding down after a difficult day. They're drinking wine and they're talking. Pilate, noting Clavius' obvious ambition, asks him where he thinks that ambition will lead him. And Clavius replies that he hopes it leads to Rome, to position, to power, to wealth, to a good family, and eventually to a place in the country. Pilate then asks, and there you'll find, and Clavius replies, an end to travail. A day without death. See, Clavius is heavily burdened. He's sick of death. He's desperate for peace. And not just Roman peace and justice, but peace within. So you see the irony here? Even the oppressor is oppressed. Even he isn't free. Our burdens will shape the Messiah we seek. So it's useful to know what's really driving us when we seek out Jesus. What do you want of him? What do you want him to do for you? How are you expecting him to free you? I mean, I hope you're expecting him to free you, because that's what the Messiah Jesus does. Ends the struggle. Defangs death. Provides authentic peace. It's the beginning of Holy Week, and Jesus is again riding into our community, and it's going to be a difficult week. It's one filled with all sorts of misunderstanding and denial and betrayal. And eventually, a terrible death for the one they and we call Messiah. And as he dies, he will say those words, "Forgive them." And he'll be thinking about us. He'll be doing what we can't do for ourselves. Save us. I've tried, I just can't. And though we too sometimes mistake his identity, perhaps assume purposes he didn't have, Jesus knew who he was. And he knew why he came to save us. There was a kingdom to declare. There was a way of life to live, a way of life that we're designed to live. There's a mission to share. And there was and there remains that terrible mystery of the cross, for which we will say at our week's end, and in perplexity and in wonder, thank you. So we begin Holy Week. Amen.